Oh, good evening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, all the freedom that we have to read it. Lord, even that we have it in our own language. Lord, we pray these things often, but Lord, help us not to forget what an honor and privilege it is to have your word, Lord, in front of us. Lord, as we study it this evening, we pray that we would understand more of who you are and what you're like. And Lord, may that have an effect on who we are and what we're like. The Lord, as your word says, that we would be imitators of you. Lord, as your children. Lord, may we seek to please you, to be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series, we're considering some of the attributes of God, a task that is more than challenging because it's impossible for any of us to adequately describe or understand an infinite, omnipresent and omniscient creator God. Yet it's important that we attempt to do so because, as we've said before in this series, our God is not unknowable. He's not evasive. In fact, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know what he's like, and he has given us his word. So what is God like? That's what we're trying to answer in part, and it is only in part because we're looking at just seven of God's attributes, and there's many more that we won't get to in this particular series. But the hope is that by the end of this series, that we'll each have a better understanding of who he is, what he's like, and over these weeks, we'll look at these attributes that God is loving, holy, and merciful. We've looked at those already. Tonight we'll look at the fact that God is gracious. And then in the coming weeks we'll look that he is sovereign, faithful, and infinite. As we continue to study these things, we'll see that these attributes are not isolated from each other. For example, it's precisely because God is loving that he's also gracious. It's because of his grace that he can show mercy. And indeed, we should note that his attributes are never in conflict with each other. Nor does he show one attribute at one moment and a different one at another time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is consistent God. And what a reassurance that is. The dictionary defines an attribute as a quality or a feature regarded as characteristic or an inherent part of someone or something. And all these are integral to who God is. They're part of his nature. All that he is determines all that he does. So it's a really good thing that we consider these attributes. But as with any Bible study, any consideration or thinking through that we do of God and his word, it'll only do us good if it makes it from our head to our heart. We've got to apply the things that we learn, and this isn't an academic exercise in the sense of looking at a historical figure to see who someone was and what they were like, but hopefully an eye-opening insight for all of us into the living God, our living hope, who can be known and wants to be known by you and I. If learning more of his nature and character doesn't change us one bit, I suggest we're not really listening, and that certainly we're not applying. So, simply put, how do we describe God? What is he like? What's the implications of that? The more I think about this, I wonder if we've forgotten what he's like. Because when we look at his amazing, wonderful attributes, shouldn't we be more in awe, more reverent, more thankful, more willing to give him our all? I think that's something each of us need to take and ponder. Now tonight, we're going to look and consider that God is gracious, just as we read in Psalm 145. We read there, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." In doing so, And considering that he's gracious, we're going to tackle three questions. What is grace? How is God gracious to us? And what should our response be? So let's start with that first question. What is grace? At its most simple, grace is unmerited favour. Compared to mercy, which is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve in a very good way. And if we think about it, we don't deserve God's mercy. So I don't think it's unreasonable to say that it is only God's grace that affords us even his mercy. The first mention of grace in the Bible is significant, as often the first mention of words are. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We read that Noah was perfect in all of his generations, but that doesn't mean that he was perfect. In fact, we know that he wasn't a perfect man. He was still sinful. How do we know that? Well, for one, he died. And two, many of the other scriptures we have speak of all of mankind being in sin and none seeking after God. And that includes Noah. And yet he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I guess we don't often think of it, but it's remarkable that God saved Noah. It wasn't deserved. It wasn't earned. God has never saved anyone on the basis that they're the best of a bad bunch. He's always saved through his grace, that unmerited favour. Another way of describing grace is an often used but very helpful way of remembering what Christian grace comes down to, which is the acronym GRACE. That's God's riches at Christ's expense. Because what we've received through grace is far more than just our salvation. Salvation is such a big thing, it feels strange to say just our salvation, right? But what we have is far more than even our salvation. We have an eternity with Jesus to look forward to. We have an inheritance in him. We are joint heirs in him. These are riches to which nothing in this world can compare. And all of it is being accomplished through his death on the cross in our place, that we might be saved and have all of these blessings. And so we should know that grace comes through Jesus alone. We read in John chapter 1, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Furthermore, we read in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we should also know that the grace of God is free. In fact, if it were not free, it would not be grace. And that's the exact point that Paul makes in the very next chapter. We read there, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So think of it like this. If you go to work, you do your job, and at the end of the day, or the week, or the month, your boss says to you, "I'd like to give you a gift. Here's your wages." You'd be entitled to say, "Hang on, I've earned those wages. They're not a gift." And in the same way, if we could somehow earn our salvation, it would not be by grace. Rather, God would be our debtor. He would owe us something. But God is in debt to no one. He doesn't owe you or me anything. And there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. No amount of doing good will ever make up for our doing wrong in the sight of a just and a holy God. As we read, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, not reward. In the letter to the Ephesian church, we read some of the most famous verses on grace, which say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Oh, we should want to tell people about our salvation. But since it's not achieved by us or deserved by us, we can take no credit for it. Rather, we can only delight in the grace of God saving us and sing God's praises because of it. That's why songs like Amazing Grace have been written. So grace is a merited favour. That is, we do not deserve it. Second, it's free. It's God's gift. We cannot earn it. And ultimately, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Why would anyone not want that? Well, the problem is that grace, is the grace shown through the cross, is actually offensive. It makes too much of God and too little of us for our own egos. As such, the religions of this world focus on what we can do to become right with or one with God. The focus is on us and our efforts. And there's even those in churches who will try and bring us back under the law of Moses, whereby we must earn our salvation. But Paul warns sharply about that in the opening chapter of his letter to the Galatian churches. And we read there, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." They're serious words. And if anyone ever stands in this pulpit and says that we must earn our way into heaven, you should get him out of this pulpit. It's that serious. Now, I've kind of let the cat out of the bag already here, in that I've already started sharing what the Bible says about what God has done for us. But let's answer the question more fully. How is God gracious? Well, first, God intervened on our behalf when we didn't deserve it. Grace stepped in. God showed us entirely unmerited favour in sending his son to die in our place for our sin, without which we were fully deserving of his wrath as a holy, just and righteous God. God is merciful because he is gracious, and he's gracious because he's loving. And he has shown such incomprehensible love toward us. Why? God cannot act apart from his loving nature. He doesn't merely have love. God is love. And likewise, grace and mercy are his attributes. We didn't catch him on a good day when he sent Jesus to earth. No, no. This is who he is. He is gracious. What good news that is. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved." It is only by his grace that we are found acceptable in his sight. Only by his grace. I like this comment from a pastor in the US. He said, "We will be stunned in heaven when we find out how much wrath we actually deserved and how much grace was required to bring us to God." Picture that for a moment. We'll be stunned when we realize the magnitude of these things. Beyond the forgiveness we have received in and through Christ, God has also shown incredible grace to us in the future that we have in him. Again, given us things that we don't deserve. We read Jesus' words in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we have an eternity to look forward to in the presence of our Saviour. That's an eternity in the presence of the one who loves you the most. I'll say that again. That's an eternity in the presence of the one that loves you the most. Beyond forgiveness and an eternity in heaven, we've also received through his grace an incredible position in him. For we read in Romans that we are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." God looked on his son as if he were you, so that he could look on you as if you were his son. What a wonder that is. What a wonder. Yet, he's given us more through his grace. We read in Acts, "So now, brethren, I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So we have an inheritance in him, in Jesus. Because of our position in him, because of our salvation in him, all to enjoy an eternity with him. We read in Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is to come. We haven't got there yet. "But that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." If this doesn't astound you, may I suggest, do you not believe it? Or are you not listening? This is incredible. It should astound you and I every day when we wake up and we think on this and think, this is how much God loved us. He saved me. I have an eternity with him. I have a position in him. And yet all that is to come is the riches of his grace in his kindness. I don't think I get this enough. Do any of us? We don't spend enough time thinking about it. I'm sure of that. It's no wonder that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yet, God's grace isn't only found in what happened on the cross or what riches he'll pour out on us in heaven. Even right now, we have such hope, confidence, guidance, wisdom, all through his word that he's given to us. We read in 2 Peter, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And in our times of need, we can go to him. We can go to his throne of grace. We read in Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we were, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's talking about our life here now. We can go to our Saviour, go to the throne of grace, boldly so it says, to obtain mercy and grace. Again, that unmerited favour to help in time of need. What then should be our response to all this, assuming that we've accepted his grace, that we've accepted him as our Saviour? Well, God's grace should lead us to thanksgiving. We should be in such awe of his grace that we can't do anything but be thankful. We read in 2 Corinthians, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." So do our thanks abound to the glory of God. I know I have room to grow in this, to grow in thankfulness to him. Our praise of God should be passionate. I'll say that again. Our praise of God should be passionate. How can we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." We should be hardly able to contain ourselves as we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." If God's grace doesn't motivate us, what will? What will? Second, we should complain less. May God's grace truly be enough for us. It's not that we're to abandon any hopes or desires in life, but that no lack, no difficulty should cause us to lose sight of the wonder of God's grace. Paul wrote, "And lest I should be exalted above my measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Next Sunday morning, we're going to be studying these verses that instruct us to lay aside our sin. 1 Peter Chapter 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." There's so much in this. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. We need to put aside our sin. Yet there's more. We need to desire that milk. You know, forever etched on my mind now that up close and personal I've seen a newborn desiring his milk. Oh, this verse has changed. When Judah wants his milk, he wants his milk. He really, really wants it. Do we want the word of God that much? But what I point you to here first is we've got to lay aside our sin. But if God is gracious, if he's willing to forgive, then doesn't our sin provide further opportunity for his grace to be demonstrated? Well, no. We're told clearly not to approach grace like that. In Romans chapter 6, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We're told to walk in newness of life. That is a life that runs away from sin, not pursues it. Later in this same chapter, we read, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" We must not forget that God's riches, his grace, came at Christ's expense. That is, grace is free to you and I, absolutely free, but it came at a great price to Jesus Christ. So instead of seeing how much we can get away with because God is gracious, we should seek to please him in all we do because of the grace that he has shown. Paul wrote to Titus saying, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Okay, let me just go back there to verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." Grace does all these things. It should be teaching us these things. It should change us. Chuck Smith wrote a book titled "Grace Changes Everything." I'm not going to quote from it other than the title, because I think it's a good reminder that we should not be the same as we were or would be still yet without Christ. Grace changes everything. It should change everything in us. Are there more things the Bible says about grace? Well, yes, absolutely. Are there more ways that God shows us grace? Yes. I know there are many ways in my personal life which God has blessed me beyond what I deserve. What we've looked at this evening is only one tip of the iceberg. I'll let A.W. Tozer summarize this topic tonight from his book called The Attributes of God. He says, "Grace is God's goodness, the kindness of God's heart, the goodwill, the cordial benevolence. It is what God is like. God is like that all the time. You never run into a stratum in God that is hard. You'll always find God gracious at all times toward all peoples forever. You'll never run into any meanness in God, never any resentment or rancor or ill will, for there is none there. God has no ill will toward any being. God is a God of utter kindness and cordiality and goodwill and benevolence. And yet all of these work in perfect harmony with God's justice and God's judgment. I believe in hell and I believe in judgment, but I also believe that there are those whom God must reject because of their impenitence. Yet there will be grace. God will still feel gracious toward all his universe. He is God and he can't do anything else. So in the week ahead, I encourage you to think on these things. Now, when was the last moment that you paused to consider the magnitude of God's grace? You know, our lives are so busy that we easily hear sermons, we read our Bibles, we talk with other Christians, and then we're quickly into the next thing. Pausing just to think on things can be really important for us. When was the last moment you paused specifically to think about the magnitude of God's grace? Second, you know, when was the last time that you thanked God for his grace? And in what way has his grace changed you? And how will it change you this week? Grace changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace. That, Lord, you have done so much for us. Lord, we are so undeserving of your love and your kindness, of your mercy, of your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us so much, that not only have you saved us, but you have given us an inheritance and a position in you. Lord, a future with you. And Lord, grace to help in time of need. Lord, help us not be so busy that we lose sight of you and your goodness. Lord, we pray that you would change us as we consider these things. Lord, change us not just this day, but Lord, forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.